When I think of various characters in the scripture, and particularly some of those main characters, I suppose, your Abrahams and your Moses, King David, those kinds, certain prophets, I've wondered at times how much of a clear sense of destiny they had for their place in the big picture. We know them in retrospect to be pivotal characters. And sometimes I wonder how much they were aware of that. And while many aspects of what would eventually develop, what God would bring as things came to fulfillment in Christ, what God would do, what he would bring in the Gentiles and all that, while much of that, I'm sure, was veiled in many respects, I wouldn't be surprised if for such as an Abraham, or such as a Moses, such as a King David, there would have been some fairly poignant moments of realizing, maybe perhaps without certain specifics, but realizing that they fit into this wondrous unfolding plan of God in a fairly important way. And in fact, I think Scripture says that there is some awareness like that. I can remember that the Apostle Peter spoke about the prophets as the prophets talked about the salvation that was to come. Peter talked of them in these words, 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So in some measure, it was revealed to them that their place of service in being given the Word of God was in some sense for you. I think of King David and some of the promises that were made to him. Promises about his royal line, the kingdom that had been granted to him among the people of God, and his royal line. But see, some of those promises were eternal promises. And I have to think that would have opened his eyes to something of the scope of it. For instance, the promise in 2 Samuel 7:13 reads this way. It refers to a great heir to the throne in David's household. Someone. And it says, he's the one. He's the one who will build a house for my name, said the Lord God. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So I'm thinking, how does David process that when he hears it? He's got to have some sense, but obviously I think not perfect clarity about all of that. There's another instance where Psalm 16 was written by David, it would seem, and as the Apostle Peter explained some of that to the crowd that had gathered on the day of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he explained something about what David understood. Psalm 16, of course, says these words, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And here's David writing that. He will not let your Holy One see decay. This is what the Apostle Peter said. Acts 2, verse 30. He was a prophet. You see, Peter's explaining to the people standing there. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So seeing what was ahead, I don't know how clearly, through a veil, but still somehow, some measure of awareness that he and I suppose that Abraham and Moses and the others would have had at some places, points just a poignant sense of this great, awesome plan of God that was working itself out. Thinking again of David and his place, because he is the writer of these various psalms that I've mentioned so far, and one more that's quoted in our Hebrews passage. That's where I'm leading up to. I think that as David penned Psalm 110, he must have had some sense of this great scope of what God was doing. Because the words are just too big for any immediate descendant. Let's see. David calls in that psalm, he looks ahead to the heir to the throne. This great heir, I think, that is the messianic heir to the throne. And he calls him my Lord. My Lord. And he, in Psalm 110, refers to the Father, God the Father, by the proper name of God, Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. David knew that. Now, you know, his own son Solomon would take the throne. His own son Solomon would build a house for the name of God, right? His own son Solomon would have, you know, was the heir to the royal line of David and all of that. But again, Solomon is not big enough to take in the scope of what was said. And again, Psalm 110 is what's quoted in Hebrews for another facet yet. The other facet is this. In Psalm 110, David says of this person, this great one who would be heir to the throne, he says of him in verse 4, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So from different promises, you begin to piece it together, and you know that he will be king forever and priest forever. And I have to think, David, as he writes it, is having some moment of thinking, you know, what will all this be, knowing that it is huge in its scope. The one to come would have an everlasting kingdom. And he would have a place on the throne of heaven. You know, sit at my right hand, says the Lord. And he would be also everlasting priest. Everlasting representative of God's people. This coming one. Again, verse 4 in Psalm 110 is what's quoted in our Hebrews passage today. I realize as we reach, for your information, by the way, if you haven't been with this series, we've been studying right through Hebrews, we've reached chapter 7, and all of chapter 7 will be about Melchizedek. And I almost kicked myself during the week thinking, I've made this too humorous, thinking, you know, okay, here it comes, whole chapter on Melchizedek. I've said that in here, and perhaps that's, I don't know, it's taking it too lightly or something. I shouldn't assume that we'll react negatively to a name that doesn't sound familiar and a character that seems obscure. This mention of Melchizedek met the readers of Hebrews at their exact point of need. We're a little bit further removed from their personal situation. They were Jews, probably in and around Jerusalem. But anyway, it really does meet them at their point of need. So I ought not make light of it. It's not that easy, I will say that. It's not that easy. And there's a certain sort of on the face of it feel of obscurity. We only meet Melchizedek once, you know, in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 14. And the entire encounter with this man is conveyed to us in three verses. He's mentioned once again in Psalm 110, and that's it. Until Hebrews, which mentions him over and over and over and over again. So there are some difficulties, but that doesn't mean we can't benefit greatly, and I apologize if I've made it too light on that score. Why mention him? How does it meet anybody's point of need to mention that just at this time in the book of Hebrews? Part of what will sort that out is to contemplate what they did need. The first readers the Jewish readers of this, what did they need? And I'll say it in this context, I think, before reading the chapter. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ came most critical and elemental fulfillment of what they were familiar with through generations and generations and generations and generations, hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years of generations familiar with the law of Moses. They were familiar also with the promised Abraham and the law of Moses. But in their lives, I think after all of those generations, they could have thought of the law of Moses as an end in itself. And they needed something to help them understand that the promises would be fulfilled, that the law served an interim function of instruction. The law of Moses, the ceremonies, the priests that they were been given, served the promises that would be fulfilled and were not ends in themselves. So it wasn't time then to reject the fulfillment on the basis of the law. You see? And they were being shown reason to believe, reasons that were based on things they already agreed with, reasons to believe that the idea of representation with the Father could be fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mention of Melchizedek simply takes up that and helps them. So that's where we're at. But, you know, with the Lord Jesus came changes in their life, huge changes. Not changes that contradicted the truth that they had learned, that had been revealed to Moses. They didn't contradict that. Not a change that somehow corrected something previously false. Not a change that abolished the old. But with fulfillment, still came change. And that's what was, in part, very difficult for them. And so brings up the character of Melchizedek to help them understand. Again, the reason this, I think, would help them, the crucial point is that with something they already agreed, they knew the fact of the Messiah's priesthood being related somehow to this character, Melchizedek. Psalm 110 had said so, and they knew it was a messianic psalm. This Messiah, when he comes, will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so that much was agreed, and that much, I think, is what he's going to help them with now. And yeah, I think you'll be surprised as, you know, if it all shows up in just 3 verses, you think, you know, you can't say much in 3 verses. Well, sure you can. There's a lot and the comparisons. Listen for one more thing as I read the passage, and that would be that more than half of this passage will address the inadequacy of the system of priesthood. If you think of it as an end in itself, it will show up inadequate and it can't save. You need a priest more like Melchizedek than you do like the ones that you're accustomed to with the law of Moses. And so listen for all of those things. I about preached the whole sermon just then, but here we go. That's dangerous to get away from one's notes, but here we go. Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet, He collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. When you listen to that, do you get any sense for why commentators through the ages have wondered whether Melchizedek is an actual early appearance of Jesus? You know, him who is declared to be living? All of that's mystery. It's very difficult to nail down and say, got it, I know exactly what it is. And so I really, in one sense, can't go there and say, well, let's take about a half an hour. We'll figure it out and we'll nail it down and we'll tell you what's going to happen there or who that is exactly. But again, the mention of Melchizedek is, I mean, it's obviously a real encounter in the life of Abraham. And all these readers would have marked it as very special, especially when it gets mentioned in Psalm 110. The Messiah's priesthood has to be like this. Somehow. Do you know the actual incident from Genesis 14? Is that familiar at all as to what happened? What does our author here call it? He calls it, he met him at the defeat of the kings. Do you remember what that is? That's the occasion upon which Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. There had been, I think, five tribal kings, little kingdoms, little cities and whatever, but five tribal kings had become dominant in that area down near Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot lived. They had become dominant for more than a dozen years. And yet there was some rebellion against them because they'd been cruel and oppressive. And I think to squelch that rebellion, they attacked Sodom and hauled all the people off. Hauled Lot and his family off and all the goods and everything like that. So that's the occasion on which Abraham musters his forces, what he can get together, teams up with a couple of other sort of tribes around the area, and they attack these kings and rescue Lot and get the plunder back. Well, it's just after that, kind of out of nowhere, at least from our perspective, comes this awesome, noble character, King of Salem, King of Righteousness, to meet with Abraham and to bless him. It's a fascinating, interchange. Let me tell you in one sense why the account of the defeat of the kings is included in Genesis, at least I think why. It's because we are given record of God keeping his promises, being faithful to his promises. God had said to Abraham, I'll give you a place to dwell, and I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing. And those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And he made Abraham very strong in the land. He was a nomad, lived in tents, moved around. But Abraham alone could muster a fighting force of trained men, 318 men, just from his own sort of entourage. That's a big sheik, in the area. Sheik's probably not the technical term, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. God was keeping his promises to Abraham, and then that gets dramatically confirmed as the Lord God sends him a priest and king to bless him, to convey upon, or to pronounce upon him what God had given him about blessing, a word of blessing given to the priest to pronounce upon Abraham. And see, the readers would have been familiar with all of that. And they would have absolutely recognized that. I think the crucial point is that Abraham, in that experience, recognizes the authority of this man he's meeting. This man is a priest. This man is a king. And to him go goes a tenth of the plunder. And I think that's what helps them to realize. They know that the Messiah must be like this. And then all these details, there's actually quite a number of details. Who this guy is, what his name means. There are a number of details here, and Jesus fits every one. They need a priest like this. They must not have looked at what they've been given from the law of Moses and the priests and the sacrifices as an end in itself. And when Jesus comes, say, wait a minute, you don't fit this, you're rejected. You see? You're not descended from Aaron. You're not descended from Levi. You cannot be a priest. And our author says, wait a minute. Do you remember at the core of the promises when they were given to Abraham, there was a priest? Do you remember that? Yes, we remember that. This priest was king of Salem and king of righteousness. And he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, no genealogy. Now, I don't know, who this guy is. I don't know whether that simply means the Lord appeared. The Lord had appeared to Abraham on a couple of other occasions. I can quote you, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, one time it was so tangible that the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, would you like something to eat? So this may be an appearance of the Lord. I cannot conclude that. I just don't know. The other possibility, it would seem to me, is that it's another real man, a mortal man, about whom so little is known that he has no genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life. But I can't nail that one down for you. Sorry. And so that's where we are. Real encounter in the real life of Abraham. Absolutely accepted by the readers. This was a priest of God. What he's trying to help them understand here is that they need a priest like that, and that the scripture had told them they need a priest like that, and that the Messiah would be like that. What does this priest's name mean? Melchizedek. What is that in Hebrew? It has as obvious a meaning as shoemaker in English. If you were Hebrew, and you heard Melchizedek, you'd say, oh, my king of righteousness, or my righteous king. Because Melech, in Hebrew means king. If you tack the letter I on it, or the Hebrew equivalent of the letter I on it, Melki, that's my king. And if Tzedek in Hebrew means, rightness, justice. So it's Melchizedek. This is my righteous king. And that's what this guy's name means. He also rules where? Salem. Think about your Hebrew. Shalom. Shalom. That's from the same word. He rules. He's the king of peace. And as a matter of fact, the name for the city of Jerusalem comes from the word for peace. Jerusalem. Shalom. You know, it's all part of what that means. So here we have a king who seems to have no beginning and no end. This guy comes out of nowhere. I mean, from our perspective, has no beginning, no end. He is king of righteousness, king of peace. Not descended from Aaron. He's way before Aaron. And the Messiah will be like that. Why do you need that and not the priests you have? Because the priests they had were mortal, sinful men. And what you need is a righteous. You need a king of righteousness. You need a priest that is holy, set apart, blameless, pure, exalted above the heavens. That's the kind of priest you need to really save you ultimately. So he's helping them not reject Jesus and say, no, we've got what we need from God in this priesthood system. All of that was meant to point to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment. The scripture says that the law, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And that's what he's helping them with. There's perhaps some more details we ought to return to. We can't do that today. But I guess maybe let's focus in on two things. You need a righteous and everlasting representative with God. That's what you need so that you can be saved completely. Did you hear that? That was in there? He is able to save completely because he always lives to intercede for them, for you. Jesus is in the presence of God the Father this moment, having already offered himself. For you who believe, he represents you now and 10 minutes from now and tomorrow and next week, next month, next year, through the next decade, till the day of your death and on into eternity. He's able to save you completely. It's the only means by which you can be free from the punishment, the guilt of your own sin. It's the only way you can be free. But with this kind, you can be so free, absolutely, unequivocally, permanently free. This doesn't go away. He is there. You may appeal to him every moment. And so that's what's being. There are some more details I think we should return to. But I wanted to show sort of why he's mentioned and what the substance of this is. A priest forever. That's why he's able to save you completely. Let's close and pray.